I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. I've looked forward to this for a very long time, and I appreciate so much the invitation, the confidence that has been expressed in me to be with you and to lead our minds together in a study of God's Word. As has been mentioned, I'm from Lancaster, California. I guess I've been there nearly 20 years, so it would be appropriate to say that I'm from there now. But I like to remind folks, just for clarity, that I'm from Horse Cave, Kentucky. Not too many people know where that is, at least where I live, and I tell them that it's about 4 miles from Bear Wallow. And if you don't know where Bear Wallow is, that's right between Goodnight and Uno. And when I'm through describing that to folks where I live, they're so confused they don't know where I'm from. But be that as it may, I'm glad to be here in your presence this morning, and I hope that you'll take out your Bibles and follow along in the things we're going to be talking about. The things we're going to be talking about this week are very serious matters, and I hope that you will consider them in that way. In our study tonight, a very simple lesson, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I think we need to be ready and willing to tell someone why we believe what we believe to be so. Then in our study tomorrow night, again a very simple lesson, the wisdom of God. We're going to contrast that to the wisdom of the world. And then in our study on Tuesday night, what doth hinder me to be baptized? We're going to be discussing some very simple things that might be objections to being baptized, and then how do I know when I am ready to obey the gospel? And then in our study on Wednesday evening, a lesson dealing with those of us who profess to be members of the body of Christ. What is it that God expects of us as a family? I believe that we can clearly demonstrate that the body of Christ is indeed just that. It is the family of God, and as such, God expects certain things from us, and we're going to be discussing those things on Wednesday night. And then in our study on Thursday night, we're going to be talking about a lesson that I wish every gospel meeting would give the privilege to preach in or to be heard, and that is, what is repentance? God demands repentance. Sometimes that's the forgotten command in our teaching someone what to do to be a Christian. So we're going to be dealing with that in our study on Thursday night. And then Friday night, a marriage that will not fail. It seems everywhere that I go, and I'm very emotional about that, but it seems that everywhere I go, I learn of somebody that's not doing what they ought to be doing. And I learn of tragedy that exists in families across the country. So we're going to be talking in our study, if I can bring myself to bring it to pass, on Friday night, a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed. And I hope that if you have friends or family that might benefit from that study, that you'll make it a point to bring them in our study on Friday night. Because I believe that if we adhere to what God's Word says, we can indeed have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed. Now, if you don't believe that that's so, you come back Friday night and I'll try my best to demonstrate the truth of God's Word. In our study this morning, we're going to be talking about the question, did Christ build more than one church? I think that that's a very important question for us to consider. Because if we can demonstrate that He built only one, then we can conclude that it has certain identifying characteristics. And if it has certain identifying characteristics, we would do well to try to identify those so that we can be a part of it. Now, I want to talk with you just a moment to introduce some of the things that we're going to be discussing in the study this morning. I believe that this question, did Christ build more than one church, is a very controversial question. It hits at the heart of every family member, and when we're trying to teach someone who is not a Christian, whether it be friend or family member, this question comes to bear. Did Christ build more than one? It's controversial because it's misunderstood. And I think that the solution to misunderstanding is understanding, and that comes from a study of God's Word. And as we reflect upon those things, I want you to know that I'm fully aware of the responsibility that I have, not only this morning, but throughout this gospel meeting. And I want you also to understand that I take that very soberly and very seriously. And as we reflect upon those things, we also may need to be reminded that the denominational atmosphere in which we live has somewhat contributed to the kind of answers that we give to the question, did Christ build more than one church? On the way to this building this morning, I was commenting to Brother Mike that there is a church building on every street corner. Isn't that so? all of them teaching different things and practicing different things. And how can that be so? How can the Lord expect us to do and to practice different things and be acceptable to Him? And as we examine this subject this morning, as you very well know, it's a very emotional subject. There are some conclusions that, if my conclusions are correct, would certainly dictate that there are some in my family who are not Christians. And if there are in my family who are not Christians, they died without the hope of everlasting life. And I want to suggest to you that that's very real to me. It hurts me deeply to know that there are those in my family who are not doing what they ought to be doing. And as you can tell, it deeply cuts at the heartstrings. But as we reflect upon those things as well, we can't allow our emotions to dictate what the answer to this question is. It's a question that cuts to the heart, but nonetheless, it's a question that the Bible answers. Did Christ build more than one church? The Bible teaches in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But he said, narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You know, in that mass multitude that's on the way to destruction, there's going to be somebody's father, somebody's mother, somebody's son or daughter, aunt or uncle, or maybe a grandparent. And that brings it home and puts faces upon those that are going to be lost. And if we reflect upon those things, we see the urgency, I believe, of such a study. Did Christ build more than one church? Now, in our study this morning, I want us to lay aside our preconceived notions. I want us to do our very best to lay aside our emotions. And I want us to reflect simply upon the question, did he build more than one? I also want you to know that as we introduce our study this morning, that I'm not here to simply defend myself. I understand that Christ is to be set aside in our hearts, and we must be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. And we are prepared to do that in our study this morning. But we're not trying to defend ourselves. This is not a personal defense. Neither am I trying to defend this church. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to understand that I do not stand before you this morning to say that the things that this group of people are doing are absolutely right. That's not our purpose. I want you to see how far removed I am from some kind of personal prejudice in our study in answering this question. I want you to consider carefully the question, did Christ build more than one? Now you can see that there's a question that's very much related to that. And that is one church just as good as another? You see how closely these are related, because if Christ built more than one, then it would stand to reason that one would be just as good as another. But if I can show you that he built more than one, then it would not stand to reason that one is just as good as another. And so as we reflect upon our study this morning, I want you to consider seriously the things that we're talking about, because there is simply a logical approach that I want to take in our study. That is, if this is true, then what else must I also accept as being true? If Christ built more than one church, let's get to the point of our study, then it would be impossible for me to correctly understand the teaching of Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If Christ built more than one church, then this passage would be grammatically incorrect. The text tells us that Christ promised to build my church. He did not promise to build a multiplicity of churches. And he also said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As you read through this passage, you see singularity throughout the text. Now, did the Lord know how to say churches? I'm persuaded that He did. Did the translators know how to translate the singular and the plural? I can show you where they did both. Yes, they understood the necessity of proper translation. And as we read in this text, if the Lord built many churches, there would be no way for me to conceptually harmonize this passage with that thought. Secondly, if Christ built more than one church, then it would stand to reason that He would approve of all of them. But yet I read such passages as Psalms chapter 127 that teaches, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Evidently, there's something that the Lord did not build, something He is not responsible for. In Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 13, Matthew the 15th chapter in verse 13, in a context where Jesus calls certain folks' religion vain because they teach for doctrines the precepts of men in verse 9. But in verse 13 it says, "But He answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up." There's something that shall be rooted up, something for which He is not responsible. In Hebrews the 8th chapter and in verse 2, the writer speaks of something that the Lord pitched, not man. He makes a distinction between the two, something that the Lord is responsible for and something that man is responsible for. And beloved, I cannot accept the idea that there are no religions that are displeasing to Him, or we have to raise the question, what is it that's to be rooted up? But very simply, thirdly, if Christ built more than one church, then that would make God self-contradictory. You say, well, preacher, how's that so? Well, just how many differing religions are there? Back a number of years ago, I read a U.S. census that said that there were about 2,500 differing religious groups. Would you grant me today that there are more than that? Would you grant me, just for argument's sake, that there are 300? If you'll grant me that, then let's raise the question, how is it that they all teach and bind different things? If there are different religious groups teaching and practicing different things, all claiming that the source is God, would that not make God self-contradictory? But about the time I come to that conclusion, I read passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that teaches us that God is not a God or the author of confusion, but of peace. If God is responsible for all of the existing religious doctrines and teachings, teaching different things, wearing different names, exercising different practices, the only conclusion that I can come to is that God is self-contradictory. Now, if you can explain that to me another way, I'd be open for your comment on that. But every denominational preacher that I've had some discussions with claims that God called them to preach. Would that be about so with your experience? But yet we find one preacher over here that claims God called him to preach, and he preaches something different from the preacher over there who also claims that God called him to preach. How do you reconcile that? God did not call one man to preach what He then called another man to say, it ain't so. Now that just won't work. That would make God self-contradictory, because obviously they do not preach the same thing, and we can illustrate that with the simple teaching of baptism. There are those who teach that baptism is an immersion in water. Another fellow says, well, you really don't have to do that. You can be sprinkled or have water poured upon you. Now, God called both of them to teach contradictory things. Now, that won't wash, beloved. What kind of book would the Bible be if it actually taught everything that man attributes to it? What a mess. It would take a boxcar just to load it up and carry it around. The Bible is not that kind of a mess. But I also want to call to your attention that if the Lord built more than one church, then God would not only contradict Himself, but He would contradict His own law governing production and reproduction. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 24. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. The text tells us that God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. As we read in this text, God placed into motion in the beginning a law that said that the seed will reproduce after its kind. Now that's true, beloved, the doctrine of evolution notwithstanding. In the New Testament book of Luke in the 8th chapter and in verse 11, we read that the Word is the seed of the kingdom. Now if the Word is the seed of the kingdom, then that indicates the principles involved in farming. I don't know about you, but about this year or time of year when I lived in Kentucky and when I lived in Missouri and when I lived in Arkansas, about this time of year we would begin to till up the ground and prepare to plant a garden. Do some of you do that same thing? Well, some of you do. Not too many, I see. But about this time of year, if you want to plant a garden, you go into the store and you want some seed. Now the fellow at the store is going to ask you a question. What kind of seed do you want? And you're going to stand before him and say, well, I'm a praying man, just give me any kind of seed and I'll produce some that's corn. I'll produce some that's okra. I'll produce some that's tomatoes. No, you know it doesn't work that way. You know that the seed that is planted is going to produce after its kind. In Galatians the 6th chapter and in verse 7, we learn that we're not to be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The law of God, beloved, has not changed. God is not mocked. When the seed, the Word of God, is planted, all it will produce is a Christian. It won't produce some kind of hyphenated Christian, but all it will produce is a Christian. The Bible says, or the Bible teaches, that when we exercise the seed, then all it will produce is after its kind. If the Word produces Christians, then it won't produce anything else. A number of years ago, when I did live in Arkansas and Missouri, as you would drive through the countryside, sometimes you would see a field of soybeans that might be 200, 250 acres. That's a lot of soybeans. But every once in a while, across the field, you would notice a corn plant. Now, my wife is from the city. She's from Fresno, California, and we really had to work on finding a common language and experience some culture shock when we got married and moved to Missouri. But be that as it may, I like to tease her a little bit when we would drive through the countryside and see some corn in a field of soybean. I'd say, look at there, honey. Look at there what happened. Some of those soybeans made corn. Well, now you know that didn't happen that way. You know that some corn seed got mixed in somewhere among the soybeans, and thus there's a corn plant that exists out in the corn field, or out in the soybean field. Evidently, something got mixed. You can mix the Bible with the commandments of men, and you can come up with almost anything, can't you? But when you take the Bible only will make a Christian only. That's all it will ever make. It won't make some various type or kind of a Christian, because it would violate God's law of production and reproduction. But I also want to suggest to you that if the Lord built more than one church, then would that not make him the head of all of them? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is only one true church. Now, they're right about making that statement. There is only one true church. Now, they're wrong about the identity of it, and we can certainly talk and debate about that subject. But they're right when they say there's only one true church. But then they turn right around and put two heads on it. They put one in heaven and one in Rome. Now, beloved, the Bible does not teach that the church has two heads. The Bible teaches that it has only one head. But there were others who came along some years later and they said, well, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that the church has two heads. It has only one head. But then they came right along and protested the element of Roman Catholicism, but then began to dangle multiple bodies to the same head. And that effort was known as Protestant denominationalism. They were protesting the elements that existed within the Catholic Church with which they disagreed, and rightly so. But yet we find that the multiple body concept is just as contrary to what the Bible says as putting two heads on one body. The truth of the matter is, as we see on this screen, that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verses 22 and 23. In Ephesians chapter 5, the writer tells us, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Now again, notice the singular terms that are used in this context. That's not hard to grasp, is it, beloved? Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. One head, one body. Well, that's the way I'm built. I can understand that. And that's the demonstration that we see in the text. But another point I want to get you to see is if the Lord built more than one church, then the blood of Christ would be of no particular value or benefit to the salvation of anybody. You say, well, preacher, how's that so? Well, there are many religious bodies that have arisen in the last several years that did not cost one drop of anybody's blood. Now, salvation could be obtained in those bloodless bodies. There's no particular value or benefit to being part of the body of Christ because it's purchased with the blood of Christ. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 28, the Apostle Paul said to those Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church with his blood. Evidently, he thought a whole lot of it in offering himself in order that it might belong to him. In the Ephesian letter, once again, if you'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 23, the writer says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Do you believe that's so? Christ gave his blood in order to purchase the church. Beloved, it belongs to him because he shed his blood for it. Did the Lord purchase some denominational religion that came into existence hundreds of years after he died and after we read in the scriptures of the church being in existence? Well, how can I benefit from the Lord's blood? Well, let me ask you a question, beloved. Where's your blood? You say, well, it's in the body, and that's right. If you want to benefit from the Lord's blood, then it has to be from your being a part of his spiritual body. And that's not being a part of a denominational religion. As we read further in the scriptures, if the Lord built more than one church, then he built something that he prayed against. Turn, if you will, to John the 17th chapter, where we read of the Lord praying unto the Father. In the first few verses of John the 17th chapter, it says, these things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. And this life, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus prays for himself, that he would have the glory that he once had with the Father. But beginning in verse 6 through verse 19, he there then prays for the apostles. And if you'll notice in verse 8, he says, for the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them, that they receive them and knew the word or knew the truth that came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. In verse 14 of this same text, he says, I have given them thy word. And the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them, into the world. Jesus is praying for the apostles. And as he prays for the apostles, he prays for them at verse 11, that they may be one, that they may be set apart, verse 17, because the truth has been given unto them. Thy word is truth, he said. But then beginning in verse 20, he prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And as he prays for those who believe the testimony of the apostles, he said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, beloved, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, and you're in our audience this evening, and you're this morning, and you're thinking about the very substance of the lesson, did Christ build more than one? I want you to think about what he prayed for. Jesus did not pray for denominational religions. I sat in an audience one time at a graduation exercise where there was a denominational preacher who led a prayer in that occasion thanking God for all of the religious denominations that exist so that we might have the privilege to worship at the church of our choice as if we either had church or a choice. I sat and was totally appalled that a man would thank God for denominational divisions. And beloved, Jesus did not pray for division in denominationalism. Jesus prayed that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one, even as we are one. Somebody said, well, we all believe in God, do we not? Somebody else said, well, we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore the oneness for which Jesus was praying was realized in that thought. I deny it, beloved, with every fiber of my being, because Jesus demonstrated the kind of oneness that He prayed for. As He prayed to the Father, He said, even as we are one. You want to suggest to me that the Father and the Son agreed only on one or two points? You want to suggest to me that the Father and the Son did not exercise the same kind of one-mindedness that we see Jesus talking about in this passage, that we are one? No, Jesus did not pray for denominationalism. Jesus prayed for the very opposite of that, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 10, said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul condemned the religious divisions that existed even within the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 17, the same writer says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, you don't have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to read this passage and see that Paul taught the same thing everywhere he went. Now, if Paul taught the same thing everywhere he went, would it be something strange to expect them to believe the same thing everywhere Paul had been? Would it be a strange thing to expect them to practice the same things? Would it be a strange thing to expect them to worship in the same way? No, if they believed the same thing, they practiced the same things, they worshiped in the same way, it was a result of Paul having taught them the same thing. But beloved, if that's not so, and if that's not so today, then somebody's taught something different. Isn't that the truth? Somebody's taught something different. Now, we can't tolerate that. If we're going to this week's have a gospel meeting, we're going to be talking about what the gospel has to say. And I want you to bring your Bibles and follow along and see if then the conclusions that we reach are indeed the conclusions that are reached in the Bible. But as we consider our study just a little bit further, if Christ built more than one church, then nobody could be a member of any one of them on the basis of conviction. That is, because that's right. Sometimes when I study with people who are affiliated with some denominational religion, they want to know, well, how can you say that this one is right and this one is not right? How can you look at me and say that what I believe is not right? Why, everybody has their own interpretation. How many times have we heard that? But you see, if the denominational package be true, then you cannot be a part of any one on the basis of conviction. Because if you're saying anything at all, you're saying, I belong to this one, and I believe that's right. And of course, according to the denominational view, that's narrow-mindedness. You can't say anything like that and be accepted among other people. Now, in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Peter it is, the third chapter, as we noted in the beginning of our study, in verse 15, the writer said, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. The idea of doctrinal conviction is something that's taught in this very passage. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it, why you think it's so. Now, we're going to challenge some things in our study tonight and throughout this week. And I want you to think carefully with Bible in hand to see if indeed the conclusions that we've reached are the truth. But further in our study this morning, if Christ built more than one church, then would He not have the same relationship to all of them? In Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and in verse 5, even in Old Testament times, the writer said, "Your Maker and your husband, the Lord of hosts, is His name." The relationship of marriage has been used for a long time to describe the relationship between God and His people. A number of years ago, there was a man in Phoenix that got into trouble. The trouble was he had 80 wives all at the same time. Well, now we understand that that's unacceptable. It's also unacceptable to even consider that the Lord has multiple brides. As you'll turn in your Bible to Romans the 7th chapter and look beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. The writer says, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," now notice, if you will, what he has said in verses 1, 2, and 3 is to illustrate the point that he has introduced in verse 4. With the marriage relationship in mind, then, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another." Now, who are they joined to? They're dead from the law. They're joined to Christ. What does that make them? That makes them the bride of Christ, doesn't it? "And as the bride of Christ, he said, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." The bringing forth of fruit unto God is from the bride of Christ. Beloved, Christ does not have any illegitimate children. Christ has children that are produced in a right relationship from the bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The Apostle Paul writing says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you a pure virgin to Christ." Paul was concerned about their spiritual relationship, lest they be marred as a pure virgin unto Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through verse 25. And of course, that's the point that we're trying to establish. He only has one bride, not multiple brides. He is not a spiritual polygamist. But if Christ built more than one church, then it really doesn't make any difference what we preach or practice. Somebody said, "Well, let's just grant that he built 300 churches. We used that to illustrate the point a while ago, and we know that it's a lot more than that. But if he built, let's just say, 300, if all 300 are acceptable, then why couldn't you just endorse any teaching or practice that characterized any one of them? Well, let's take it a step further. Why couldn't the same preacher just preach all 300 differing doctrines? Why wouldn't that follow?" Well, you said, "Preacher, that won't follow at all." Well, if man can preach 300 doctrines, then it doesn't make any difference what you teach, believe, or practice, but yet the Lord said it does make a difference. In Matthew the 15th chapter, in verses 7 through verse 9, there were some who were teaching things that did not originate with God. Verse 7, Jesus called them hypocrites and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Beloved, did it make a difference what they taught? Did it make any difference what they believed? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 15, the apostle calls upon them, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Beloved, it made some difference what they were taught. It made a great deal of difference what they believed. The same apostle, writing to the Galatians, said at verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now listen carefully. "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." You see, teaching the traditions of men made some worship vain. Some declare that you can't make worship vain. Some declare that if you just pick up a Bible, then you can't teach it any differently. Paul said you can. It can be perverted. The Apostle Peter declared that some would twist or pervert even the teachings of our beloved brother Paul, which also they do other Scripture. Scripture can be wrested. It can be twisted. And that's why we want you to bring your Bibles and study along with us to make sure that the things that we're studying are not outside the scope or the preview of what God's Word has to say. Now, in our study this morning, one other point I want you to understand, and that is if the Lord built more than one church, then He certainly made a mistake in addition. He added when He should have divided. Open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, where we read of the Apostle Peter preaching the very first recorded gospel sermon. And he says, beginning at verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Here the Apostle Peter prompted the question, what shall we do? What shall we do? Can you think of a more important question? We're going to be talking about that as this series of studies proceeds. But what shall we do? The Apostle Peter responded, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, what did Peter promise them? He promised them the very thing that existed from the beginning, the remission of their sins, as we see dictated and outlined all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And beloved, when he said unto you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him, he's promising them the salvation that had existed in promise from the beginning. Now, if you'll notice further in this text, he exhorted them with many other words, save yourselves from this crooked generation. How did they respond to that? The text tells us that they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them. Beloved, who did the adding? The Lord did the adding. But what did he add them to? In verse 47 it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the reading of the King James translation. What did he add them to? He added them to the church. Well, what is the church? The church, then, is that saved body of people, the saved body of people that the Lord has promised to be the Savior of. Who was added to the church? Well, all of those who gladly received His Word. All of those who were baptized into Christ. Now, beloved, I want you to think carefully with me for just a moment. Did the Lord ever stop adding? He never stopped adding, did He? The Lord will add you if you'll do what they did. Isn't that simple? If you'll do simply what they did. We're not calling upon anyone this week to set aside some human teaching and to endorse some other human teaching. We're not calling upon anyone this week to leave one denomination and to become a part of another denomination. We're simply calling upon you to become a part of the one church that the Lord established. Now again, let me ask you the question, did the Lord build more than one church? If so, then it would violate the text of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and make it impossible to understand. If he built more than one church, then he would approve of all of them. But yet we know that there are some things that he does not approve of. It would make God self-contradictory, and it would contradict God's law of production and reproduction. It would also make Christ the head of all of them. It would make the blood of Christ of no particular value unto our salvation. And it would make Christ responsible for something that he prayed against. It would make it impossible to be a member of any one on the basis of conviction. It would commit him to be a spiritual polygamist. It wouldn't matter what you teach, believe, or practice. And it would make the Lord wrong in adding to the church when he should have divided them among the existing different religions. Now, beloved, I want to suggest to you that those are conclusions that are unacceptable. I can't accept that. There are people who accept conclusions today that they would not have accepted if they had examined carefully the premise 25 or 30 years ago. I want you to examine the conclusion and the premises that we set forth this morning. I find the conclusions unacceptable. Thus, to come to the conclusion that Christ built only one church is a logical conclusion. And we've not talked about the identity of it. We're going to talk about some of those things in our study tonight, and we invite you to come back and bring your Bibles and participate in that study tonight. But if I can convince you that the Lord built only one church, then hopefully I can motivate you to study further to find out which one that He built. Now, you've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a member of the body of Christ. You're not a part of that of which He is the Savior. You must repent of your sins, having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you then make the good confession and be baptized into Christ even this morning, as those did in Acts chapter 2, and the Lord will do the very thing to you that He did to them. He will add you to His church. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived as you know you must. You are obligated before God to repent of your sin, to confess it before Him and ask His forgiveness. These good brethren, I know, are willing to pray with you and for you that your sin might be forgiven, that you might be once again in the right relationship with God and enjoy the hope of heaven. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.